Good morning.
If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5 is where we will be. If you need a copy of God's Word, just slip up your hand, and Mr. Wayne will be glad to hand you a copy of God's Word. Galatians chapter 5 in the New Testament. And we'll begin reading toward the end of the chapter here in just a moment in verse 25. As you turn there, though, I want to begin with just a few questions for reflection to sort of get our mind working before we turn to this very important text. First question is this: what would be your immediate instinct if I told you that a fellow church member has given themselves over to serious sin? You know them, you see their face, you know their names, you sing songs next to them regularly, and all of a sudden they're not here because they have given themselves over to a lifestyle in which they are hurting themselves, hurting their loved ones, hurting the reputation of Jesus himself. What's your natural reaction to that news? Is it a, man, I hate to hear that. That's terrible. Is it a, I'll pray for them? Or is there like an impulse in you that says, man, I need to call them? Man, I have the kind of relationship with that person where I feel a sense of responsibility or a sense of divine obligation to contact them in some way that I might remind them of the gospel of Jesus Christ that they seem to be forgetting. Let me maybe ask the same question a different way. If you yourself were to ever choose the sin that tempts you, if you yourself were to ever venture down a path that Jesus calls the path of destruction, what would you want the people sitting in the rows around you to do if you suddenly disappeared from the Sunday morning gathering 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks? What would you want your friends to do if they caught a sniff that you were running down a road that was destroying you and your loved ones? This is not hypothetical. This is always happening in any church where there's people. I got a call this week from a pastor friend, broken, because the associate pastor that he had served with for 3 years, it was discovered he was living in an adulterous relationship for 2 years, and no one knew. What's the impulse of Christian community, biblical community, when an individual runs down the wrong road? We're in the midst of a series where we're focusing on the one another commands in the New Testament. One another commands are commands that are reciprocal. They describe the kind of community that God is creating in the world to fulfill his purposes, the kind of community we hope to be at St. Rose Community Church. The first week we said we want to be a community that loves one another, which no one disagrees with, right? Like, love one another, everyone's like, yes and amen, until you start asking, how do we obey that command? Love one another is a non-threatening command as long as it stays in the theoretical. In week two, we said, well, if we're going to love one another, we need to greet one another. In other words, we need to not neglect being together. If we're going to love one another, we better show up for one another. Love one another requires presence. So week two, we looked at Hebrews 10 about not neglecting to meet together. Week number three, we said, you know, if we're going to love one another, it probably should be beyond the hour and a half of Sunday mornings where we just sing songs and give pleasantries and then go on about our lives. There should probably be another context in which we're relational. And so we focused on the command, be hospitable to one another. And we talked about how the Christian church for 2,000 years has survived on the hospitality of Christians who open up their homes and their lives to each other. I said, hey, let's come love one another in around the dinner table and have real conversations. But today's one another command introduces what I think is the real nature of Christian community, the beautiful, messy, difficult, totally worth it side of Christian community. The responsibility is that we bear one another's burdens. And in order to meditate on that concept, we're going to focus on just one text, though there's a lot we could go to. We're going to focus on one text, Galatians chapter 5, verses 25 through chapter 6, verse 5, where this command is wrapped in a lot of important instruction. So Galatians chapter 5, verse 25 is where we're going to be. Here is the word of the Lord. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. All right, let's pause and pray for God to grant us understanding. Father, we come and we ask that you would bless the reading of your word. Help us to think rightly about this. Help us to shift the way we think about church and Christian community. Help us to see how beautiful it is, how much we need it, how God glorifying it is, how much of an experience of the gospel it is in personal relationships and friendships. Father, I pray that you would use your word to cultivate a picture of heaven on earth, a picture of grace on earth, a picture of sacrificial cross-like love on earth. I pray that you would work this into our midst by the power of your word and the power of your spirit, through the preaching of your word and the hearing it. Would you work those miracles in our midst this morning? Help us to lock in by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians chapter 5, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit. It's just another way of saying, if we are Christians. To be a Christian is to be spiritually alive. By the grace of God, you've believed that God loves you so much, he sent his only son, Jesus, to live the life you could never live and die the death you deserve to die and rise again on the third day to offer you eternal life. And when you believed in that, God pours his Holy Spirit into your heart and changes you from the inside out. To be a Christian is to be spiritually alive. The book of Galatians is primarily an argument against false teachers who would say that salvation should be earned by your good works. And Paul argues again and again, no. We are spiritually alive by the grace of God through faith in Jesus. He gifts us with him, his very self, his very presence. That is the Spirit of Christ in us. Here's a little excerpt. This is really what Galatians is all about. Galatians 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So what's the whole point of Galatians? He's arguing over and over again is God has graciously saved you and given his Holy Spirit to you when you trusted Jesus. Spiritual life is a miracle of grace, but spiritual life is a miracle that does have a profound effect on anyone who believes. Spiritual life empowers spiritual living. And so that's where Paul's at in the book of Galatians now. Now he's going to say that you have the Spirit. This is the way that we just live because of the Spirit. This is the way we pursue to live because of the Spirit. We have spiritual life by God's grace, so we should pursue spiritual living that is in line with that spiritual life. And so now Galatians chapter 5, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, if we're Christians, comma, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So there's a way to walk in your daily life that is in step with the Holy Spirit God has given you. Or there's a way to live your daily life that is out of step with the Spirit that God has given you. The Spirit empowers you to live for Jesus. But you still have to walk every day, wake up every day, make decisions every day that are either in line with the Holy Spirit God has given you or out of step with that Spirit. The question for this morning is, okay, well, what does walking in step with Jesus actually look like? Well, it has a lot to do with how we Spirit-filled Christians live with one another. When Paul says, keep in step with the Holy Spirit, the steps he has in mind are communal steps. They're the steps that we make in our relationships to each other in this room. The Holy Spirit creates Christian community. The Holy Spirit of God in you is hopefully why you're here this morning. You want to be with other people who also have the Holy Spirit of God. Local churches are communities of people who have the gift of spiritual life through faith in Jesus and are trying to keep in step with the Spirit together because it's the best way to live life. So what does it look like to be a spiritual person in spiritual community? What does the dance of Christian community look like? I'm not going to do dance moves up here. You've been to a wedding. You've seen me bust a few. But there's a dance here. There's an art to walking in step with the Spirit with other people in the room where Christ is leading. So Paul is now going to give us some tips. Spiritual person in spiritual community. We're going to look at five truths this morning from Galatians chapter 5, starting with the negative, because this is where Paul starts. Galatians 5, 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So the first truth is about an unspiritual person. Truth number one, unspiritual people destroy community with conceit. So Paul begins with prohibiting certain kinds of behavior that are not going to cultivate spiritual community. It's actually going to corrupt spiritual community. And the primary thing he warns against here is pride. And it's just going to show up over and over again in the text. Pride is Christian community killer. I mean, it is the Christian community poison that infects churches. We all have it. And it manifests itself in all kinds of ways. In pride, all of us respond to our pride in different ways, right? You could potentially have what I would call a superiority complex. It's the kind of pride inside of you that provokes others, as Paul says. Always provoking others because you're always wanting to prove that you're smarter or better or holier or wiser. Always believing your time is more valuable, more important, more worthy than other people's time or acts of service. Or we can have not a superiority complex, but an inferiority complex where we're just always jealous, always hurt, always wishing we received more attention, lobbying for more sympathy, more opportunities, more appreciation. We find our sense of identity and whether we are obviously liked or affirmed or appreciated. And for most of us, we struggle with both to different degrees at different times, and we're always working to fight the pride monster inside of us. But unspiritual people don't fight it. They embrace it, live by it, embody it, and thus destroy community in the process. Focusing on self, so much so that they actually destroy the community they are complaining about. They spend most of their time frustrated by the ways in which they perceive other people are failing them. But if Christian community is a bunch of individuals trying to prove themselves, serve themselves, satisfy themselves, and promote themselves, it will always be an absolute nightmare. I don't know about you. I don't know if you've ever been to a church business meeting that was an absolute nightmare. My guess is probably the root cause of that was conceit. Somebody was prideful, thinking about self more than they were thinking about the entire community. Now, that's the negative warning. Unspiritual people, they're going to destroy the Christian community with conceit. But okay, what about the positive? If we're not supposed to be arrogant, we're not supposed to be conceited in envying one another, provoking one another, what are we supposed to be? We'll move on to chapter 6, verse 1. Paul now pivots in verse 1, and he addresses his readers as Christians, brothers. So those who are part of the church family, brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Here's truth number two. Spiritual people share responsibility for one another's spiritual health. Spiritual people share responsibility for one another's spiritual health. Again, everyone agrees that a church should be where people love one another. But as we've said in previous sermons, loving one another is not a matter of mere sentimentality. It has to be applied somehow. What does loving one another actually mean for us? And this might be one of the larger blind spots in all of American evangelicalism. We cherish independence, freedom, privacy, self-sufficiency so much that we can barely stomach what the Bible actually commands of us. This is like totally countercultural to us, but it's totally biblical. To be in spiritual community with each other is to actually feel the weight of responsibility for one another's spiritual well-being, so much so that if someone we love is caught into a transgression that is destroying them, we therefore stick out our necks in an attempt to restore them to spiritual health in a gentle way. What does it mean to restore someone? When I would do things as a young man in church, I was a young youth pastor, like 19 years old, 20 years old. I wasn't always wise, believe it or not. I was often foolish, and Anne-Marie's dad would, in the car, say, first he would say, "Brandon, I love you." And I would think, "Oh, crap." And he would say, "But I need to restore you." That was his words. Restore me. What? Oh, no. You know, what does it mean to restore me? Well, that word, it's used to translate the rebuilding of the wall in the book of Ezra. It's used to describe the mending of broken nets that need repair in Matthew. It is to attempt to bring someone back into a place where they flourish, working properly and no longer broken. It is the spiritual mechanic of the soul. Something needs to be fixed. You're in danger. Your brakes are going out, and I want to help you. What does that mean? What do you do? How do you restore someone? The God's living word commands you who are spiritual in this room to restore one another. You who are spiritual does not mean like the spiritual elite. It does not mean the pastors of the church or the deacons of the church. The word spiritual is saying you who have the Holy Spirit, you who are Christians, are commanded to restore each other. So if your concept of restoring one another is to tattletale on your fellow church members to the pastors so that they can have the hard conversation you're too afraid to have, that is not what this command is. So what is it? Tom Schreiner says this: it seems likely that what Paul describes here generally accords with the first step of church discipline in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, where one becomes aware of another's sin, and they should privately speak to the offender in order to restore him or her to fellowship with Christ. What does that mean? It means God has called you to have awkward conversations. Every Christian, every spiritual person, at the base level, we should assume that part of our Christian life is going to include, not every day, not every week, not all the time, but as often as it was required, it's going to require awkward conversations where we're expressing several things at the same time to someone we love. We are warning them about the seriousness of the direction of their lives. The danger that they're in. We are proclaiming to them how much we love them and how much we desire their good. We are reminding them of how much Jesus loves them and how much he desires their good. And we're begging them to trust what Jesus says rather than their own wisdom, because their own wisdom leads them to destruction. Now, the only way to do that, to have that awkward conversation, is to have that conversation with what Paul says, and this is an important qualifier, with a spirit of gentleness. Right? People are very quick to accuse the church of being judgmental or hypocritical. They think the church is hateful if the church talks about sin at all, but the problem is not when a church addresses sin. That would be like saying, "Well, the problem with that doctor is that he always points out the things that are killing me." You want a doctor who points out the things that are killing you. The church absolutely should address sin, but just like the doctor addresses a cancerous spot with calm surgical precision and the right tools, the Christian cannot go on about addressing sin like a madman waving a hatchet, right? We address it gently, carefully, surgically, with the right tools. And Paul commands us to restore people. The aim is not to destroy them because, you sinned worse than the way I think I sinned. Let me crush you with truth. That's not the goal. The goal is to say, please, please, please return to what Christ Jesus says is the abundant life. You are believing a lie, and I love you too much to turn the other direction because it's uncomfortable to have this conversation. We have that conversation with gentleness and with a spirit of humility because we're aware that we ourselves are always in danger of turning to sin. That if it were not for the grace of God, where would I be? We are all capable of choosing the sin, either the very same sin that our brother has fallen into, or just the sin of ignoring it altogether because we're potentially too selfish, too scared, too distracted, too non-confrontational to say anything. The American church has sold a consumeristic version of church to us that says, come, watch, be entertained, maybe give a little, go live as you please. But it is shallow, corrupt, sin-stricken, and it's far less than the beauty of what Christ has offered us in the church. Church life without the feeling of a shared sense of responsibility for one another's spiritual well-being falls short of the blessings of God. I don't know about you, but I want to live life with people who love me enough to have awkward conversations with me. I want to live my life striving for humility every day so that my friends would feel as if there is an invitation to speak to me when I'm not seeing things rightly. I don't want them to be afraid of me. I want to participate in the ministry of restoring one another. I want to benefit from that ministry when I myself am tempted. And so this is important for us, St. Rose Community Church, because what are we aiming at, right? What's our goal as a church? When we say we want to grow or we want to be healthy, the health of our church is not going to be measured by the number of people who attend our services. Taylor Swift can get a lot of people in the room. LSU football can get a lot of people in the room. Even when it rains, even when there's a delay for an hour and a half and you got to stay up till midnight, there's a lot of people in the chairs. It doesn't mean anything holy is happening. The health of our church is going to be measured by the number of people who live their lives with a shared responsibility for the other people sitting in this room. I think a healthy church is a church where every member sees it as an essential part of their ministry to care about the person beside them. Not just when we've sinned, but when we are burdened with burdens of any kind. Paul continues beyond just what's necessary when a transgression happens. Look at verse 2. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Truth number 3 of 5 here. Truth number 3, spiritual people bear one another's burdens. Now, this certainly includes someone else's sin. I don't think it is limited to transgression. What is a burden? When Paul uses the word burden, he has in mind a common sight of an oxen pulling a cart or a plow, sort of grunting as it's pulling something heavy to try to accomplish a task. A burden is something that weighs you down, that makes it hard to take the next step, to do the thing that you're supposed to do. But when a second oxen comes alongside and is attached to the yoke and straps to the burden and begins to walk alongside, the burden is now shared. And thus the burden is lighter. I think that Paul has in mind life lived side by side that does two things. It doubles your joys and it halves your sorrows. Life lived side by side with Christian friends doubles your joys and halves your sorrows. When you're excited about something, you want to share the excitement with someone, and you want someone else to be excited that you're excited, and you're just excited together so everyone's more excited, right? That's why everyone's at the LSU football game instead of just watching it alone in their living room. It's the excitement of everyone that increases the joy. Christian friendship is like that. It doubles the joy and then halves the sorrow. I think Paul words it this way in Romans 12. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. The spiritual life is a relational life. And what is a relational life? It is not on Facebook. It is a shared life. And this manifests itself in all kinds of ways. I mean, Randy mentioned in our prayer that Anne Marie and I took a little newborn baby in foster care placement on Monday. And so in an instant, the rhythms of my house have changed pretty dramatically. In a moment, right, we took on the joyful burden that made normal life a little bit heavier than it was, a little bit sleepier than it was. But for a week, our church family has flooded us with baby clothes and supplies and prayers, and members have cooked for us and taken our kids on play dates and driven our son to soccer practice and checked in on us to tell us they love us and are praying for us. The relationships formed in the church have served the glorious purpose of God of lightening the load for us for the last 5 days. Just a little bit. Sometimes burden bearing looks like physical provision. Sometimes it looks like acts of kindness. Many times it looks like a listening ear and the simple presence of a friend. The beauty of spiritual community is that we persevere together while we're carrying loads together. Not necessarily that we're fixing each other's problems all the time. Husbands might need to write that one down. Just listen sometimes. But for this to happen, we do have to intentionally pursue a variety of spiritual friendships. And when I say spiritual friendships, I mean friends with whom we can talk about things beyond the weather, beyond the football game, and into the spiritual realm. Now, there's a couple reasons you might miss out on the glories of this, but all of them are grounded in the same pride problem that plagues all of us. And I think Paul goes on to mention many of them. Look at verse 3. So he encourages you to live a life where you're burden-bearing with one another. It's beautiful. Then verse 3 says, "For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself." Now, why would thinking of yourself too highly be the disease which destroys the ministry of one another burden-bearing? Why would your view of yourself be the thing that kills this? First, if you think of yourself more highly than you ought, you will never share your burdens with anyone else. You will consider yourself to be a person who can carry the other people's burdens, but no one can lift yours. No one can even see yours. So in pride, you'll just make your load heavier and heavier and heavier because you will not be transparent about what's really burdening you. You will deliberately choose to live your life weighed down, and you'll convince yourself that it's because it's safer, it's more loving not to bother other people, it's more ministry-minded, when in reality, you are just too prideful to be transparent. You're too arrogant to allow anyone to know that you struggle. And you rob yourself of a good gift from the Heavenly Father who knows you need the gift of friends who carry the load with you. Or, there's another extreme here, perhaps you think of yourself so much that you only ever dump your burdens on everyone else. Now, this would be a different extreme, right? This is the person who never truly listens. They don't make sacrifices necessary to spend time with people. They never ask genuine questions. They never consider the needs or interests of others, but they are always really eager to tell you about their struggles and triumphs because they need your validation. Both extremes, same problem, pride. Thinking of self most, under appreciation of the other spirit-filled souls that God has graciously given us and surrounded us with. Listen, friends, humility is the big emphasis here because it's humility that causes us to listen. It's humility that asks good questions and takes real interest in another human being. It's humility that watches for the needs of others, enjoys blessing others, is patient to walk with others. It's humility that the gospel of Jesus Christ works into our heart because we know we are saved from sin and don't deserve the grace God's given us. So what does this really mean for you? It means that when you talk with other people in this church, make an effort to say, "Hey, how's your devotional life doing? What's God teaching you lately? What are you rejoicing in? What's burdening you, really? Now, as I preach this, we have to be careful. Because the temptation of our souls is to always assess how everyone else fails at this. It's always to say, yeah, everyone else stinks at this. If I was just somewhere else where everyone else was good at this, I would do better. But this is the kind of thing that Jesus warns us against, and I think that Paul goes on to warn us in this passage. Listen to what Jesus says. This is a constant for us. Jesus says in Matthew 7, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." This is key to spiritual community. We share responsibility for one another's spiritual health. We seek to bear one another's burdens. But at the same time, we take responsibility for our own logs in our own eyes. So now listen to how Paul does a little course corrective here. Look at Galatians 6, verse 4. It's just like jarring. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. This is not the same as what you just said. Galatians chapter 6, verse 4 says, "But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load." Now, what in the world is Paul saying here? Here's what I think. Truth number 4, spiritual people take responsibility for their own spiritual walk. Now, I think verse 4 and 5 is a corrective for anyone who would blame their own transgressions on the failure of other people to carry the load for them. Now, this is a warning against the kind of codependency that actually blames everyone else for your struggles. We are called to engage in the ministry of burden bearing with one another, but we are first and foremost servants of the Most High God, and we will stand before Him alone. We cannot blame our own transgressions, our own shortcomings, our own failures on other Christians who we don't think did a good enough job of holding us accountable. Now, this goes for Christian friendship. This goes for Christian marriage, right? If you think your spouse is absolutely failing you in all kinds of ways, you do not get a free to sin pass to just punt on your responsibilities as a husband or wife, right? Like if they're failing, does God just say, "You don't have to love them like Christ anymore. They've sinned." No. You have responsibility here. Your calling is to God. He's the reason you pursue faithfulness. He's the reason that you're trying to be like Christ in the treatment of your wife or your husband. We should share each other's burdens, but we have to take responsibility, accountability, and spiritual support. They are gifts of God for God's people. They are not scapegoats to blame or crutches for our own faithfulness. Is it true? Let me just ask you this. Is it true that Eve ate the fruit first? It's true, ladies. Admit it, right? Eve, she grabbed it. She was the one talking to the serpent. Yes. Does Adam have the right to blame Eve for eating the fruit? No. He tried it, right? I mean, the first thing he says to God, "It's the woman you gave me," right? Let this text be a warning to us. If in Christian community, we can never blame other sinners for our own sin. They cannot carry the weight of that responsibility. They cannot live the Christian life for me. They cannot be my Savior and Lord. A fellow Christian makes a wonderful fellow burden bearer, but a terrible Savior. They are an imperfect shadow of the perfect burden bearer. Only Jesus fulfills what Galatians 5 teaches. So look back at verse 2. Look back at verse 2, and this is where we're going to land in our fifth truth. Paul gives the command, "Bear one another's burdens, comma, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, this is going to lead to our final truth this morning, number 5. Spiritual people trust Christ as the ultimate burden bearer. What is the law of Christ? Galatians 5 tells us it is the law of love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. When we bear each other's burdens, we love like Christ loved us. And how did Christ love us? He bore our burdens in a way we could never bear other people's burdens. Paul describes what Christ has done for you in Galatians 3. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus actually bore the burden of our sin when he was sacrificed on the cross. He didn't just walk beside us while we carried our guilt and our shame of our sin. The gospel is that Jesus takes all of your guilt, all of your shame, all of the penalty that you deserve. He carries it to the cross. He carries it into the grave. He rises on the third day, and he says, believe in me, and you will have eternal life. He did perfectly and completely what we're now trying to do imperfectly in Christian community, and this is so important, and this is really probably the most important part of the sermon. So if you've ignored me entirely until this moment, wake up. Galatians chapter 5 and 6 convicts the mess out of me. Right? I mean, just me personally, I'm talking about me, Brandon Langley, like it convicts the mess out of me because I see how far short my natural inclinations fall. I fail at all of this all the time. And you do too. I am often conceited. I am often fallen to envy. I grow weary of awkward conversations where I am rejected, ignored, and hated when I try to gently restore someone. I get tired of that. So tired of it that I will find in myself a tendency to try to avoid them or ignore them. And when I'm not doing well spiritually, the command to bear one another's burdens is itself a burden to me. I think to myself sometimes, I should just go to some mega church where you don't actually have to know anybody's name. You just preach, right? We just do church where we show up and we just say stuff and then we leave and go live our lives. Wouldn't that be easier? When I'm not doing well spiritually, my very natural sinful inclination is that of Ron Swanson from Parks and Rec, where before leaving the office, he lovingly says, if any of you need anything at all, too bad. Deal with your problems yourselves like adults. Funny line, but it's a funny line because most of us feel that way. People at our work, people in our church, people in our family. So where's the power to take a sinful heart like mine and a sinful heart like yours to actually obey any of this stuff? Like, where does it come from? How can I encourage a selfish sinner like myself to persevere in the pursuit of bearing other people's burdens? Well, only a Christ Jesus who doesn't fail in these ways that I fail could help me to do that. Only a Christ Jesus who doesn't feel that way about me or my burdens. I mean, maybe you need this word more than anything this morning. Jesus is not tired of you. Jesus is not weary with you. Your burden is not too heavy for him. You don't have to pretend to have it all together to have a relationship with Jesus. You don't have to handle all your problems yourselves like adults to have a relationship with Jesus. In fact, the opposite is true. Maybe you have to be in a place where you're like, I can't handle any of my problems. I have to come to you like a child, Jesus says, right? Like we come to him with childlike faith. Please help me, Lord. You don't have to carry Jesus' sins or shortcomings when he fails you. I mean, this is a remarkably one-sided relationship. He's actually truly and perfectly and wonderfully in pursuit of you and loves you and delights to take your burdens upon himself. He says so in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus invites you into a relationship with himself where you can actually rest. And then Jesus fills the church community with his own Holy Spirit so that you can experience the care of Jesus Christ through his church that he's given to you. So this room is full of people with the Spirit of Christ. According to Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit in the people in this room are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That fruit is in the people in this room who walk with you and carry your burdens in Christ-like ways while drawing their own strength from Christ himself. So this is the line. I'm going to say it twice. You get nothing else. Walk away with this. The key to Christian one anothering is always Christ himself. And one of the keys to resting in Christ himself is always found in Christian one anothering. Okay? So the key to Christian community is Christ. The key to relationship with Christ is in the Christian community. They work together because Christ is in us as we walk together, right? So we draw spiritual strength from the one who bore all of our burdens as we seek to try to bear one another's burdens. And in the end, who gets glory? Not us. Jesus. In the end, you say, how does a messy group of sinners devoted to each other actually work? Jesus. We get the grace. He gets the glory. So let's, as we look at Galatians 5, may it not just be another burden upon our shoulders of ways that we fail, but may it be a picture of a gift that God has given us that's only made possible through the Spirit of God he's given us. And then let's just run after it for his glory. Let's turn our eyes to Jesus, worship him, pray that the one anothering of this church would reflect the goodness of Jesus' care for us. So let's pray to that end. Father, we thank you for Galatians chapter 6. And we ask that you would help us to be good stewards of the good gift of Christian friendship, that we would pursue it, chase after it with humility and thanksgiving. And I do just pray that this church would be full of multiple varieties and layers of spiritual relationships across races and ages and socioeconomic statuses, and that you would cultivate a community by the Spirit of God who truly feels a sense of responsibility for one another's spiritual well-being. And that we would love one another, not in sentimentality, but in actuality. We thank you. I praise you in the ways that I have just seen this come to life in St. Rose Community Church. I have seen people love one another till it hurts. But may this morning be a reminder of the Christ who doesn't grow weary of pursuing us. And may we draw from the strength of that relationship so that it might make all of our relationships to be beautiful in your sight. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.